One thing you'll probably learn, I'll learn a lot about you in the next few days, and you'll learn a little bit about me. And one of the things you'll probably learn about me is that what I really like to do when I minister is I like to point the spotlight on Jesus, make Jesus look good. I don't think that's hard to do. I think that's easy to do. I just think it's neglected. We spend so much time talking about us in church and so little time talking about Christ. And so all we think about is stuff to fix our lives or what we need to stop doing. So I'll point you to Jesus, but I'm also about release. It's kind of the key word in my ministry is releasing people from bondage, releasing people from guilt, releasing people from shame, releasing people to just be free. I have no fear in the Holy Spirit's ability to lead you, to guide you, and I don't care how old you are or how young you are. I've been in this since I was 3 days old. My parents, I was born on a Sunday and in church on a Wednesday night. That's how serious Wednesday night was to us growing up. I've been at church camps, and I always call myself a church rat growing up. And that put me into a lot of religion, too, and a lot of performance, and a lot of feeling like I wasn't pleasing God because I couldn't live. Man, the standards just always got higher and higher and higher and higher. The deeper you got with God, quote-unquote, the deeper you went, the tougher it got. I mean, my mama didn't raise no fool. I kind of got to where I thought, just quit going deeper. You know, if you stay shallow, you got an excuse because you're ignorant. Well, I just didn't know any better. And I found that it's so exhausting trying to be a Christian. Well, that shouldn't be. I mean, we met Christ. He delivered us from, supposed to have been delivering us from something. You know, when you get saved when you're 3 days old, he didn't deliver, or 3 days. I didn't get saved when I was 3 days. You go to church when you're 3 days. I got saved when I was six. What's he delivered me from? You know, that's how I kind of grew up in the church. Well, what did I get delivered from? I mean, I accepted Christ, and there may be some like that here. And then there's others with long testimonies of, I got delivered from this and this and this and this. But then we go right back into a bondage of performance and dejection and rejection. And unfortunately, we go face a world that doesn't care at all about your condemnation issues or your religion issues or your performance issues. In fact, your friends at school, your coworkers, your parents, your siblings, none of them are too worried about your performance anxiety for the Lord and how well you're performing for God. And so you go back into a system of the world that really doesn't have a lot of mercy on you. They don't have a lot of peace with you. They don't have a lot of patience with you. And we are so wrapped up in that system that I think moments like this, like family camp, even if it's just 2 days, 3 days, are so important to learn how to sort of detox ourselves off the system of the world, to relax. One of the things that has amazed me in my journeys is we have a really hard time doing that. We have a hard time relaxing. We have a hard time just chilling out, especially when we're with other believers, because we always feel like we have to put on some sort of front. We have to make people think we're super spiritual, or maybe throw in a little bit of bragging about how much Bible we've been reading, or, you know, the Lord said this to me the other day, so that it sounds like we're hearing from God. And it's so exhausting, and I'm finding people have a hard time laying that down. They sort of have a hard time relaxing. And so my prayer for the next few days is that you find that peace and you find that rest in the natural, but that you also find it in the spiritual. And then my prayer is this. This is how I want to begin. Is I just pray that God reveals himself in a special and important way to you uniquely. And that's difficult because I don't know what you uniquely need to hear. You know, I can't tailor a sermon for A and then B and then C. So we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, I don't have any idea what anybody brings to the table. What would you say, Lord, in a blanket statement to this group that might penetrate someone's heart? Well, what I've learned is you can't teach revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. You can teach that. You may not be taught well, but you can teach the book of Revelation. You can't teach people that God reveals something to your heart. He just has to reveal it. This is where we're getting into a lot of trouble trying to get people to come into the message of grace, is because we think that we can argue them into the message of grace. You cannot get someone to accept what you received by revelation. And for you, it was a revealing moment. It was a telling moment where maybe you slammed into a wall religiously and went, I need help. And boom, there was Jesus. But for whatever cause, so if the Lord's revealed something in me, and what the Lord's revealed in me, especially over the last year, is learning how to take a real rest. It's learning how not to find my approval through the system of the world. It's learning how to just be God's child, not to always be pastor. but just to be one of His children. But I can't relate that to you through five scriptures and an illustration. So I'm just praying that God reveal in your heart what you need to hear this weekend, and however He needs to move that into your spirit. I want to read a verse or two from Mark chapter 6. I don't know how many of you brought a Bible, some form of e-Bible or whatever. And if you did, you want to follow along, that's fine. If not, I'll read and you can listen. And if you don't trust that I'm reading it correctly, you can go double check me when you get back to your room. Mark chapter 6, I want to read a few verses beginning with verse 30. And this is actually the intro to one of the Bible's most famous stories, the feeding of the 5,000. I'm not actually going to deal with the feeding of the 5,000, but it is kind of interesting to see how that came about. And these verses, to me, they're standalone. Watch verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." I want to show you that, and I know it seems like, what, this isn't the 5,000. Where's the miracle? Where's the great poignant statement? But I want you to notice that they had just been busy doing ministry. They were busy living their lives. They were seeing the sick healed, demons are cast out, they're preaching the gospel. And Jesus says to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest." And I think that there is so much value in believers learning how to come aside from what they're doing and take a real rest. There's so much value in your life as you grow up learning how to take a real rest. And it's, again, it's one of the most difficult things we do in the world. Now, I'm in a part of the country where you guys are notoriously laid back. I mean, in the South, I mean, things go a little slower and everybody's more relaxed. And so you bring a message like this in and you think, well, it doesn't apply so much. But I've found that it doesn't matter what part of the country or what part of the world you live in, we're having a hard time breaking away from the normal and just finding rest in Jesus. It doesn't matter what the cultural norm is. But I want you to notice that when the disciples were ministering, and they were ministering daily, Jesus' call to them was, come away, take a real rest, relax. Because, here's why I believe, Jesus did not want the disciples, it wasn't that He just didn't want burnout, Jesus did not want the disciples to take their identity in ministry. It was going to be very easy for them to find themselves identifying as ministers. And I don't think there's a believer on the planet that has ever done something for God that didn't feel that pull to start taking their identity in Christ based upon how much they'd performed. And listen, it's the reason that's existing in the church is because it exists in the world. Do not believe the lie that your value depends on how active you are for God or what you're doing for the kingdom. Because that was the seedbed of a lot of burnout in my own spirit, was that my value for the kingdom was directly related to how hard I was working for God. That if I worked really hard for God, God would be really pleased with me. That was what I identified with. That's who I had become. And I just want to see people released into the knowledge, into the idea that it's not about what I do that defines me and how much that I know that defines me, how involved, how active. And listen, the world's going to lay that on you. And I think it's worth saying 1,000 times, the clock and the Christ were not good friends. Think about what that means. Jesus did not live every moment of His day checking His calendar to make sure He had time to squeeze that in. And that's becoming our lives more and more. Finding out, do we have the time to do this? What is valuable in my time? I don't think if wristwatches were available in Jesus' day, I don't think He'd have worn one. Not that they're wrong, but my point is, I'm just making a greater point about time. I don't think Jesus lived as a slave to the clock. He never encounters someone on a road and they need healed and He's rushing to get to another healing. In fact, the Bible shows Jesus sort of stepping outside of time more than once. Do you remember when Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "I have a 12-year-old daughter at home and she's dying. Will you come to my house and heal her?" And Jesus says, "Let's go." And they go down the street and the crowds love Jesus. And so people come out in the streets and they want to touch him. He's so loving and so, and let's call it what it was. He was so famous in that region. They just wanted to be near him. If they had cell phones, they would have all wanted a selfie with him, you know. And so here comes Jesus walking to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter. And a woman comes through the crowd and grabs a hold of his clothes as he goes past. She's sick and needs a healing in her body. And when she touches him, she gets her healing like that. And Jesus stops. Most of us have heard this story 100 times. Jesus stops and turns and says, "Who touched me?" And one of his disciples says, "Lord, 1,000 people touched you, and you're in a crowd." And Jesus said, "No, this was different because this person believed." That was the core of what he said. This person believed that if they touched me, they'd receive. And so he stops. And he turns. The Bible's very specific. He's looking that way, and now he's looking this way. He takes time out of his life, out of his schedule. And there's a guy's daughter dying at home, and he ignores that so he can touch this woman. And he carries on a conversation with her. Now, what we never think about is, have you ever thought about Jairus in that moment? How impatient and angry he gets at the woman? A little bit of his anger is at Jesus. I mean, my daughter's dying. I don't care about anybody else on planet Earth right now but my daughter. I left her sickbed to come and find you because I believe in you. I could be at home with her, but I'm out here with a woman who elbowed her way through the crowd and you took time to stop and talk to. Now, don't think it's because Jesus is cold-hearted. Don't think it's because Jesus has knowledge of greater purpose. No. Jesus is just flowing with the Spirit moment to moment. He's not a slave to what he does next. And this is so hard for us to comprehend that it's very difficult to look at it through that lens. But Jesus simply, and it's not that he's directionless, that he's just a drifter. You know, he's just out there like a feather in the wind and wherever he lands. No, he's following the sound of his daddy's heartbeat. And his dad's heartbeat loves people. So when a hurting person confronts him, his heartbeat just turns to the hurt. And it touches the hurt. Now we can apply that daily and go, well, that means that the Lord is always loving us and he's always touching us. And I think that's where in the church sometimes we've kind of messed up. As we read those stories and we end it, we give an invitation to go, just want you to know that today if you're hurting, Jesus loves you and he turns us on. And that's great. That's a worthwhile sermon. But it's good to walk out once in a while and say, I want to live my life like that. I want to live my life in a way that I'm not a slave to what I have to do next and what I think people expect out of me. And I don't think most of us have ever really thought about, because I know me, I know Paul White, I would have been so nervous about what Jairus was thinking while I was taking care of this little situation. I'd have been so nervous I wouldn't want to look him in the eye. We get done healing the woman with the issue of blood, and I would think, okay, boy, this is going to be a rough confrontation. And to make matters worse, a servant comes up right then and says, don't bother. She's already died. Now you can imagine this moment where Jairus, what's the look on his face? How does Jesus feel? And yet Jesus, let's go on. Let's go to your house anyway. And it's easy for us to say, well, he was Jesus. I mean, he knew he could raise her from the dead. So what's he care? What's he care what anybody else thinks of him? He's Jesus. And I think we're missing the point. You're one of God's children. And yet we'll spend so much time every day worrying about what other people think about our decisions, worrying about what other people think about our walk with God, worrying about what other people think about what we wear, worried about what other people think about how we look, what we drive, where we live, what our job is, all the silliness that makes up this life. That's exhausting. It's exhausting. It's why we can't even rest, because we're so closely connected to the things of this world. And I'm not saying that in a condemning way, but in a, when are we going to just lay it down and be released? So Jesus, I told that whole story to say that Jesus sees his disciples getting all excited about ministry, and he says, let's break away. Let's go take a couple days off. I don't want you guys to do anything. I just want you to go rest. I don't want you to take your identity in being workers and being servants. I just want you and me to go, let's just go share a meal by the fire. Let's go fish. Let's go stare at the ocean. Let's do anything but something. And there's such high value in that. Let's go do anything except for something. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you're following along. I want to read to you one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And anytime the Holy Spirit leads me to this verse, I get kind of excited. Now, when I read it, you're going to hear it and go, "What's so exciting about that?" But this really exploded in my spirit a couple of years ago, and it's kind of become my theme verse. And I like to open events like this with it because I think that it shows the heart of the early Apostle Paul. This is early in his ministry. 1 Thessalonians, is most scholars believe, is the first book he wrote. And this is Paul early in his ministry trying to tell you, here's what I think the Christian life is all about. I want to lead you into it beginning in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." First of all, Paul says, you don't need me to write to you to tell you that you need to love people. You know that. It's inside of you. The moment you gave your heart to Christ, you went, you know what? I think this is all about loving my neighbor. I think it's about loving unlovable people. I think it's about forgiving people that I've had trouble forgiving. I think it's about being true and real to my neighbor and to my enemy. Which, by the way, guys, just I want to throw in a freebie on love. I see this a lot in grace circles, places that hear about the grace of God and hear about Jesus. One of the last legalisms that I see left in our lives that people oftentimes don't even see as a legalism is unforgiveness. In fact, unforgiveness is straight up legalism. Do you know why? Because you will not forgive until someone does something. And that's legalism. Legalism is, God will not bless me until I do this. God will curse me if I do this. That's old covenant. It's a legalistic lifestyle. I've lived a little bit of legalism in my day. When the Holy Spirit began to reveal to me, son, forgiveness is legalism because you're expecting and demanding a performance in order to receive your grace of forgiveness. And you will not give that forgiveness until they do what you want them to do. Son, that's not grace, that's performance. You cannot call yourself a grace kid when you function in your interpersonal relationships based upon legalism. I'll treat you the way you deserve to be treated. That's legalism. I'll respond to you the way you earn my response. You earn my respect, I'll give you my respect. You earn my love, I'll give you my love. You betray my love, I'll betray you. And the Holy Spirit began to reveal to me, son, that's no different than unbelievers. It's exactly the way they treat each other all the time. They treat people based upon the way that they're treated. It's the last remaining bastion of legalism left in a lot of people's hearts, is because they haven't learned how to treat their neighbor with the love. And Paul says, I don't even need to teach you guys how to treat your neighbor, because if you'll listen to the Holy Spirit inside, you'll know you ought to be loving them. Now, the statement at the end of verse 10, though, is incredible. He says, I want you to increase more and more. Notice that. I want you to increase more and more. And when we say increase more and more in the church, a lot of times all we think about is money. Because a lot of us are always money-minded, and so if we start hear a sermon or a series on increase, it's going to be, oh, this guy, he's going to teach on money. And some people get excited about that, and some people get mad about that. They go, I don't want to hear about money. And I'm kind of like the latter half. I don't get much out of hearing sermons on money when the whole book's about Jesus. That's not to say it doesn't have a place, but increase more and more has nothing to do with money here. He never mentioned money. He never mentioned giving. He never mentioned receiving. He never mentioned the tithe. He never mentioned grace giving. He never mentioned taking up offerings. He just said, I want you to increase more and more. I want you to increase in what? Well, first of all, you're loving your neighbor. So obviously he wants you to increase loving your neighbor. But it's what he says next. Because if you'll notice, there's a colon at the end of the verse. Which means after a colon comes a list. So the list that I'm about to give you is the list of stuff you need if you want to increase more and more. So if you want to increase in loving one another, you want to increase in the love of God, what do we need to do? Verse 11. This is about that verse I told you a moment ago has become my theme. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. When the Holy Spirit really put some fire under that verse in my spirit, I mean it. As much as any verse I've ever read in my life, it was transformative to the way I lived my life day to day. Aspire to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, was literally the opposite of how you're taught to live in society. You are not taught to lead a quiet life. You're taught to lead the loudest, most socially active, broadest footprint you can leave. Let people know you're there. Get the most YouTube followers. Have the most Instagram looks. Be on the forefront of the cutting edge. Make your mark. Get your, what Andy Warhol called, your 15 minutes of fame. Even if it means it's stupid fame, get it. Even if it means you were falling out of a tree and it makes YouTube, you get 3 million clicks. Look at me, I did something and people know I have value. I think one of the biggest reasons we're seeing a rise in public shootings in America has nothing to do with gun control battle. I also don't think it has anything to do with radical Islam. I really don't. I really feel like the reason we're seeing a rise in public shootings is we have a need to be seen. We want somebody to remember our name. We want to know that for 5 minutes, CNN is going to put our picture on the screen. We want, for before people go to sleep, for somebody to think about the fact that we existed. Now we go, good grief, that's a terrible way to be. Why would you ever want to harm people so that some notoriety can be brought to your name? Once you go down that dark hole of having to make sure that people know who you are, if there's a hurt or a pain or a lack of morality or a lack of center in your heart, anything goes. Anything goes. It's why violence goes on the rise. It's why all kinds of problems ensue, because people begin to want to be noticed and want to be known. The Apostle Paul actually wrote it down in the Bible. This is incredible to me. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Try to actually lead a life below the radar. How do you do it? His second statement was, mind your own business. Now, that's what my mom taught me when I was a little kid. You know, somewhere along the way, though, that wasn't how you survive on planet Earth, is minding your own business. In fact, you better mind as many other people's business as you can if you want to get ahead in life. And that's kind of what we're taught. Unfortunately, this same junk has been dragged over into the church. So instead of leading a quiet life, we're trying to lead the most boisterous, announced, pronounced life that we can. And we're minding everybody's business in the church so that we can monitor everybody's business in the church so we can make sure everybody's living right, so that they'll all go to heaven. And the reality is we're just really curious about other people's junk. We just really like to find out what people are doing. Maybe they're doing something so bad it makes me feel bad or feel good about the fact that I don't do that. If I can find out what so-and-so is involved in, then when I go to my prayer closet, I can say, Lord, you know I didn't do that right, but hey, guess what Bob's doing? You know, I know, and I know you can't be happy with that. I'm not going down that road. And even if we don't talk to the Lord that way, it sure does give us a peace inside to know that somebody else has some trash in their life that they haven't resolved. So it makes me feel a little bit better about the trash I feel like I haven't resolved. Paul, why does he connect this to brotherly love? I think it starts to make sense. Because the more that we love our brother, the less that we want to make sure we're accelerated above him. The more that we love our brother, the less that we want to be up, I'll have our nose up in his business. The more that we love our brother, the more willing we are to work with our own hands instead of trying to make sure everybody else is working for us. It becomes a life of trying to find our identity not through public performance, popularity, how many likes, clicks, looks, views that we get, but rather being his loved children. I think Jesus was great at pulling the disciples away and saying, let me show you how I do it. You see, in Matthew 11, one of the most famous passages Jesus says is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I like the Message Bible translation of that where it says, come away with me. I'll show you how to take a real rest. I love this line. He says, watch how I do it. Watch how I do it. And you'll learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Now, even when you read it in the old King James, you get, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. And I like to point out that Jesus provides two kinds of rest. Spirit rest, soul rest. Spirit rest you get instantly. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If I hand this young man something and I say, I give this to you, he doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me money. He doesn't owe me loyalty. He doesn't owe me favors. Otherwise, it's not a gift. It's just a loan or a payment. But if he takes it and it's his, I can't ask for it back. I can't come up to him later and go, now, here's what I want you to do for me. He knows immediately that wasn't a gift, that was a payment. So Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Listen to that. I'll give you rest. You can just have it. The minute you accept me, you can have rest. Rest from what? From all the laboring. But that's not the only kind of rest he gives. See, that's given. But if I took this same young man aside and said, now I want to give you something, but you have to learn how to use it before I'm going to let you have it. So you and I are going to sit here and we're going to go over this manual. We're going to go through this video. You're going to tell me this. I'm going to tell you this. But somehow we're going to interact and you're going to learn how to use it. And when I'm confident you know how to use it, it's yours. Jesus gives the second kind of rest. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There you go. You can have that. That's for your spirit. Your spirit that's exhausted, that's scared, that's worried, that's guilty, that's condemned. You can have it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest for your soul. That's the Greek word pneuma. That's this stuff right up here. That's the seatbed of your emotions. Jesus says, the more you learn of me, the more you find rest for this. If you don't learn of me, what's the conclusion? You don't ever rest up here. Oh, your spirit man's good. You're a new creation. You're saved. You're the righteousness of God in Christ, but you don't know it. So you don't really do anything with it. You just stress out and freak out just like every other unbeliever in the world. You don't ever really walk into rest because you don't allow yourself to build up a margin. You see, margin in the business world or in the psychological world is the difference between your load and your limit. Now, what that means is this is what I'm doing and this is how much I can handle. You ever hear the phrase margin for error? What's that mean? If you give yourself a margin for error, some space, perfect. Space between what? Space between what you do and destruction, right? This is the space between, my margin for error is this space right here. Now, I'm doing a lot of stuff, and if I go to here, I'm dead. And dead might be too big a word. In some phrases, it might just be I'm broke. It might be I'm hurt. I might be I'm exhausted. Might be I'm dehydrated. It might be I'm burned out. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. But that's called margin. That's the difference in your load and your limit. And here's what we've done in our society is we've shrunk the margin more and more and more and more. And it's getting dangerous now. Because our margin is so slim, we don't have any room for anything to go wrong. We don't have any room for anything to be added. We don't have any room for one more debt. We don't have any room for one more discussion. We don't have any room for one more day. We don't have room for one more difficult. We don't have room for a woman with the issue of blood to disturb our journey. We've left ourselves no margin. See, I flew from LA to Mobile last night with a layover in Houston. How many of you, if you were booking that flight, would give yourself 5 minutes in Houston before your next flight? No, that's stupid. You can't even get off the plane. Why? That's too small a margin, right? You go, well, I got 5 whole minutes. We haven't traveled much, have you? You're not even off the first plane in 5 minutes. You need a bigger margin. What kind of margin do you need? I'd suggest like an hour minimum. You might want to go 90 minutes, even 2 hours wouldn't kill you because that margin starts doing this when everybody else gets in the way. Whenever problems on a plane and no one will get out of your way and they lose a bag and then you go to the wrong terminal and now and you're going, oh my gosh, my margin's vanishing in life. And for that moment, it feels like life when you're trying to travel. So what is it that we need to increase more and more? So I think when Paul says, love your brother, I want you to increase more and more. How are you going to do it? Aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. I think what Paul is saying, if you want to increase the space where you can breathe in your life, the margin of your life, aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. What will happen? My margins get bigger. This is a phenomenon in America. Did you know until the 1950s, we didn't even use the word stress? In the English language, it was very rare to use the word stress. But it was coined clinically in the 1950s to try to come up with a word for what was wrong with the margin. Before that, it was big. And then came electricity and lighting and indoor plumbing and telephones and telegraph wires and radios and TVs. and cars and airplanes and trains, and things got faster and faster and faster, and then you were supposed to work more hours, and you were supposed to make more money, and you were supposed to have a bigger house, and you were supposed to raise your kids in this area, and they were supposed to go to this school, and the margin got smaller and smaller and smaller. And this is the incredible phenomenon. We all got supercomputers in our pockets. We can literally look something up right now and know more information in 5 seconds than your previous generation could know until they went to the library and looked it up, and even then, the book was out of date. Book been there 8 years. 8 years. That's incredible. That stuff online's been there 8 minutes. And if need be, 8 seconds. I mean, it's being updated like it. You literally can see the other side of the world. I saw something the other day that you can literally hold a phone up and look in a 360-degree circle on any spot on planet Earth, and you can watch it live. It's unbelievable how much we have in our hands and in our houses to make our lives easier, and it's not working. It's making our lives harder because it's exposed us to a bigger world that we now have expectations of how they view us. And that made our margin go of rest and peace. I want to encourage you, if you're young and you're growing into this, if you're older and you have time, because we do, we have time to change it. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Watch the increase that happens in your own peace. Watch the increase that happens. Stop defining yourself by society's vision of what your body should look like, what your income should look like, what your car should look like, what your education should look like. Stop defining yourself by the expectations of a world that doesn't give 2 cents about you. I mean, I don't want it to be insulting, but they don't give 2 cents about you. Why would you define yourself for 1 second? Based upon the expectations of someone in your church. Based upon the expectations of a leader. Pastors, based upon the expectations of other leaders. I've been down that road. You go, well, I've got to do this because they're going to think, you know, my ministry isn't qualified if I don't have this. The silliness of it all is the margins are shrinking between life and burnout. Between life and death. And we're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And Jesus was great at increasing his margin. So he sees his disciples and he goes, let's go get on the boat, take a couple days off. You guys need it. You don't get too fired up about your demon casting out ability. I don't want you guys to take your identity on your demon casting out ability. Let's go fish. Now, I think the Bible doesn't record it, but I got to think one of them went, wouldn't fishing be a waste of time when we can cast out devils? And that's so hard for us. And I want to kind of bring it to a close with this thought, because I've shared this, and if you've listened to my stuff online, you've probably heard me say this before, but it's one of the things that has really helped me to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. And that is that I am so impressed with 25-year-old Jesus. We don't know 25-year-old Jesus. You see, we know 30-year-old Jesus. We know, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and goes into the wilderness and comes out and casts out devils and raises the dead and the sick are healed and 5,000 people eat one kid's lunch. Jesus. But did you know 30 to 33, 34-year-old Jesus? You don't know squat about 25-year-old Jesus except this. According to the book of John, in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water to wine, he's about 30. The Bible says that was his first miracle. Why was he wasting 30 years? Can you imagine 25-year-old Jesus going to a funeral and not raising the dead? Can you imagine 26-year-old Jesus walking down the street past blind Bartimaeus and not giving him his sight? Can you imagine 27-year-old Jesus watching his own family go without dinner one night? Can you imagine 28-year-old Jesus not confronting the money changers in the temple when he goes in with his family to offer a sacrifice? Can you imagine 29-year-old Jesus closing his eyes at night, realizing that people are hurting, dying, and slipping out into an eternity without knowing God, and he didn't try to save one soul today? You see, there's something about Jesus that we have forgotten, that if we can recapture this in the church, it'll transform our lives, it'll transform our country, it'll transform our marriages, it'll transform our soul. Jesus knew how to follow the voice of Daddy. And sometimes the voice of Daddy is exactly the opposite of what you've been taught that it is. And I think in the book of Mark, the reason Jesus' family doesn't like him very much, because if you'll read the book of Mark, you'll see they don't like him. In fact, they make fun of him. One time, Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem, and they say, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show everybody who you are?" And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." And they all laugh and leave him at home. He's healing people in Mark, and they show up at the door and ask for him to come out because they think he's crazy. The Bible says they thought he had lost his mind. They were going to take him home. He's a nut job. You know why I think they felt that way? Because they watched him feed the hungry, and he never fed them. He watched them raise the dead, and he didn't raise grandma when she died. He watched him heal the sick, and he didn't heal their uncle when he was sick. And Jesus had to deal with that every day. Was Jesus wrong? Should he have been doing it? No, he was right. He was listening to his father. He didn't move until daddy said move. He led the quietest of lives. He minded his own business. There's going to be a time, there's going to be a moment where the Lord says it's time for you to stand up. It's time for you to take a stand. It's time for you to speak. And when he does, you will. And it'll be like the voice of mighty waters. It'll be so effective because it's in his time. And so much of what we're doing in our time, not effective. Can I close with one of the most famous verses? One of the NBA players. I live in California, and one of the heroes of basketball out there is Steph Curry. You like Steph Curry? What's on Steph Curry's shoes? Have you seen the... I can do all things. You knew that. I can do all things. And that's become like a t-shirt logo now. I can do all things. Unfortunately, it's not Bible. It sounds Bible, but it's not Bible. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But even that is not as Bible as we think it is. Let me explain that. Oh, it's in the Bible. Yes. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But what our culture's made us believe, because the church perpetuates this, is whatever you think you can do it through Christ. Well, I've got a son who wants to play college baseball. And he can throw, he's 16 years old, and he can throw a fastball in the mid-80s, which is about where he needs to throw a fastball right now. But he can't throw a fastball 90. I don't care how long he gets on the mound and says, I can do all things through Christ. He can stand there all day long and quote, I can do all things through Christ, I can do all things through Christ, I can do all things through Christ. The radar gun's not going to hit 9-0. Not yet. Because it doesn't apply the way a lot of us have made it apply. Do you want to know how it applies? I think how it applies is even better, though. Philippians chapter 4, and I'll close with these verses. Listen to, I'm going to read into it. 10, 11, 12, and then the biggie, 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, which is humble. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned how to be full. I've learned how to be hungry. I've learned to be abundant. I've learned to suffer need. Because I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Did you see what Paul did there? He said, whether I've got a lot of food or no food, whether I'm popular or I'm unpopular, whether people know me or don't know me, I can do all things through Christ. You see, the only thing I really need to be known is by Him. So while I love it that Steph Curry's got, I can do all things, I wish it was, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, but that's just the preacher side of me wishing they would include the rest of the verse. But I want you to know that what Paul means is, I don't care what life throws at me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Because Christ is my source, not what you think about me, not whether you approve of me, not whether you promote me. Christ is my source. And if we'll live in that, we'll live in a place of rest. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for this word. I feel like You've blessed us to see that time urgency was not an issue with Jesus. And that this isn't about going out here and trying to figure out how to do that. It's just learning to take a real rest based upon watching how Jesus did it, the Jesus style. And as we watch Jesus, we learn that life is just about following the Father. Lord, if one person leaves this room today and they never forget, aspire to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your own hands, I think they'll be a happy person on planet Earth. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't waste their time with the word. But I believe when Paul said it, he meant it. It's how we increase more and more. And help us to learn that and to walk in that. In Jesus' name, amen.